God in His Word has given us many analogies of the Good Shepherd, Heavenly Father, those types of things that give us such encouragement and encourage us to draw near to our God through Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 9, we've for a number of months been looking at these first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis because they're foundational to the book of Genesis, but they're also foundational to the rest of Scripture. It's various issues and things that we've dealt with that are foundational to living and having a biblical worldview and thinking biblically. So we're going to continue in Genesis, and we'll be looking at verses 18 through 29 this morning. And we've been looking recently at Noah and his family, and these are these sole survivors of this lost world as we're looking at the post-flood era. And Noah and his family, of course, are heading out into that world. It's a totally new world. Everything that was familiar is done away with, and now it's only eight. Would have been in the millions, or even some would even think maybe a billion people. But now there are only eight. And as they come off of this ark, they obviously are recognizing that they needed to be dependent upon their gracious God and in their midst of their great need, because there was great need. Again, imagine everything taken that you're familiar with in this advanced society and advanced culture, everything being taken away from you, and you're literally starting all over again with a clean slate. And so they needed God's grace, and they needed to be dependent upon God during this endeavor. We're told in Genesis chapter 9, we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that as they came off that ark into this new world, that God blessed them. And that blessing was in the form of saying unto them, be fruitful and multiply. And so God was going to bless them through this reproduction and this bringing about of just people. Family generations that would ultimately fill the earth. And so God blessed them with fruitfulness, and God blessed them with a dominion over the world and over the earth, a stewardship of it. And we bear that stewardship today. And then God blessed them and gave them also a command to give reverence for life blood. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God created he man. And so God gave this reverence for life blood. Though they could now eat meat, they would not eat the blood out of reverence for it. And we saw that throughout the scripture, this emphasis on the blood of Christ, pointing to the atonement of Jesus Christ through his shed blood. And then we saw the establishing of a covenant. Can you imagine when Noah, being off the ark in this new world, would see any storm clouds in the sky or any rumblings of thunder or just maybe a mist or sprinkle of rain, what his immediate action would have been, reaction? He would have been terrified. He would have been scared to death. And so God gave Noah this covenant saying, listen, I will not destroy the earth again by flood or by water. And he says, I've given you this covenant. There's the rainbow in the sky. And when you see that, when it rains, that is my reminder to you of my mercy that I will not destroy the earth again by flood. There will be a destruction of this earth one day, as the book of 1 Peter talks about, by fire, but not of flood or of water. And so God established that covenant in his mercy with Noah. So we're going to read now in verses 18 through 29. And it says, and the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be a husbandman, or a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, and laid it upon their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine, and knew that his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. You know, as we look at this world today and just look at some of the evidence, we see that we see a lot about this earth that once was. It was buried. This earth that Noah and his family left behind was buried by these floodwaters of judgment. That was a world that was a real world that existed at one particular time and now has just been wiped out. And Noah had lived 600 years in that world, and all of a sudden, everything changes. And then he lives another 350 years. So Noah lives 600 years in this old world, this advanced culture, all right, with all those things that he was familiar with. And then the flood came, and he gets off this ark, and everything has changed, and he lives another 350 years. That would be like some of us or you, just imagine yourself. Maybe your lifespan was going to be 95 years of age, and you have lived 60 years of that 95 years in a particular context, and then in one day, everything changes, and you live 35 more years until your death. And so that's the context in which Noah was living. He had lived 600 years in this old world, and now he's going to live 350 years in this new world. They had just survived as a family this catastrophic flood. Why? Because they believed God. They believed the warning Noah did and his family that God had given them that he was going to destroy the world by a flood. And then they obeyed what God had said, and Noah built his ark and his family, and then by faith they entered into that ark. And that is why they survived this flood. And so now they are entering this world that has been literally washed clean by judgment. It's been washed clean by judgment, but it is not totally clean. It's not totally clean. They were still in need of God's grace because these eight people were still sinners. Okay, and this passage makes that point abundantly clear, that these eight people, though the world has been washed clean by judgment, these eight people are still sinners in need of God's grace and God's mercy. It says in verse 19 that from Noah's sons would spring the people of the whole earth. And all those people that are going to be born are going to be born sinners. Okay? They will sin as well. And they will need God's pardoning grace as well. This section of scripture is sometimes, for those of you that are Bible students, sometimes called the curse of Ham. Okay? But really, if you notice as we read the passage, there is no pronouncement of curse upon Ham himself. The pronouncement of the curse is upon the son of Ham, Canaan, okay? But on Canaan in verses 25 through 28, who was this youngest son of Ham. And so this section of scripture is far more than just a record of a curse. It's far more than that. It's actually a record of human failure. That's what it is this morning. This section of scripture is a record of human failure, and it's straightforward in its honesty about that failure. Okay? Not only those that had a wicked mind and a mind that wasn't thinking godly, not only were they wicked, but even Noah, a man of great reputation of living a righteous life, will see even the wickedness of Noah. Okay? But yet, even though we see great wickedness in this passage, God does not leave us hopeless. He doesn't leave us hopeless as it relates to man's failure of sin, because he then points us to a faithful God that is going to be faithful, because he is going to bring judgment against sin. He's going to give blessing. And then we're going to see a faithful God because he is going to guide in the future through some prophecies, just as he has guided in the past. So those are the two things we're going to consider this morning from this passage. We're going to consider human failure, and then we're going to consider the faithfulness of God. Those two things. First of all, let's consider the reality of human failure. And human failure is seen in this passage in two ways. The first way that human failure is seen in this passage is in the blunder of a righteous man in verses 20 and 21. We see human failure in the blunder of this righteous man, Noah. And it says, "And Noah began to be a husbandman or farmer, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent." All right? human failure, in the blunder or sin of this righteous man. Think about Noah. What did God previously say about Noah in the pre-flood world? He says, all the thoughts of man were evil and desperately wicked, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God, in that pre-flood era, Noah was the only one that God declared in his scripture to be righteous. Okay? So his life was one that was a testimony of righteous living. Noah, his life has been one of courageous obedience to God. Would you consider Noah's life a life of courageous obedience? 100 years building an ark, obeying God's word, believing God's word, being mocked and ridiculed. He lived a life of courageous obedience to God. And through his obedient faith, he and his family survived the flood of God's judgment because of his obedient faith. Okay? And what did Noah do when he first stepped out of the ark? The first thing that Noah did upon stepping out of the ark is that he worshiped God, all right, through burnt offerings. Noah knew that his soul needed to be rescued. He knew that his soul needed God's grace, all right? But yet, these verses show that Noah was a sinner. He was a sinner, and he needed God's righteous covering for his sin. He was flawed. Noah was weak. He was a sinner, hopeless and helpless, apart from God's grace and mercy in his life. Now, what did Noah do as he got off the ark? Okay, couldn't go back to the old job, the job he had 100 years before he started building the ark, whatever that was. So what did he do? He became a farmer. He planted a vineyard. Okay, and he sustained himself through that which he planted, through his labor and the blessing of God. And so he began to live somewhat hand to mouth as he planted a vineyard and he became a farmer. And then God blessed his labors and those things began to grow. And he ate. He provided for himself. God provided for him. You know, a lot of times we don't understand what it is to be dependent upon God. We kind of live in our kind of saran-wrapped city life. Okay, and we don't know what it is in our United States of America to depend upon God for the daily food that we eat. Okay, but there are people in the world that, of course, live hand to mouth just like that. Those of you that grew up in a farming family or family community, you understand what it is to be dependent upon God to bless your labor and to bring forth a harvest. And so Noah was learning that. He was understanding that. But Noah, in planting this vineyard, he took the blessing of God, the grapes from that vineyard, all right, the fruit of that vine, and he abused it. He abused it. We find him here in this passage, the very first instance of drinking wine and drunkenness in the scripture, and that's what we find here as Noah abused the blessing of God in his life, and he was drunk. And with this drunkenness is going to come great sorrow, all right? So here we have this man, Noah, mature in his faith. He stood alone against the entire world. His main life work had been accomplished. Would you agree? Building an ark, pretty big accomplishment, saving a family, all right? And so his life work, has been accomplished. He's about 600 years old, be comparable to us to being 60 years old. He kind of deserves to slow down a little bit, does he not? Okay. And so we see himself at this different stage of his life, and he abuses what God had blessed in this fruit of the vine, and we see him drunk there. Just a little application here. Many of us have possibly, I say many of us because I'm at 62, so I'm in this Noahic stage of life here, you know. But many of us have served well in our prime, but yet possibly become indulgent in later years and possibly fall into sin, okay? In other words, we need to, by God's grace, finish well. I don't know what stage of life you find yourself in. The Apostle Paul says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. It meant something to Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, say, I have finished my course, I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith. That should be our desire as God's people. whatever years God gives us, and we don't know, but we should desire to serve God well up until the very end. We, all of us, especially those that are older here this morning, we have to remain vigilant lest spiritual decline mars our life at the end. Okay? Even though we have served God well at the beginning and for many years. Okay? Here's an important point. Older people hear it. Younger people hear it. You can stop serving God at any point in your life. You can stop serving God at any point in your life. We can derail at any point. Okay? And how often are there are times that we ought to be leaders in wisdom, leaders in grace, leaders in the control of God's Spirit. But we, even in our older age, can actually become obstacles to those who may have a passion for God. We need to heed that reminder. We need to ask the Lord, God, if you'll give me long life, if you choose to give me long life, give me your enabling grace to make me a testimony for you. Okay, that should be our heart. Let every day that you give me and every day that I live, even though I may not be able to do the things I used to do, or I can't walk or I can't talk anymore, to be a testimony of who you are, to be a testimony of your peace and of your grace and of your joy. And that you are a God that provides. I'm sure that's your heart, right? Right? Get a little concerned sometimes, you know. Hope I keep my mind, okay? All right? And some of those things that might just come out from the cesspool of my sinful, despicable life doesn't raise its ugly head. We want to live a life of testimony of God's grace, his peace, and his joy in the days that he giveth. So you have Noah, in a sense, retired from his former life. I doubt he wanted to build another ark. He's retired from his former life, and he certainly was the greatest man of that generation. Think about this. He was chosen by God to be the link to save the human race. It's pretty significant. And here he is now alone in his tent, indulging himself in the provision of God, and he gets drunk. And his drunkenness, his inhibitions are reduced, because that's what happens with drunkenness. Your inhibitions are reduced, and he gets drunk, all right? And he lies there naked, okay? And some people might say, especially in our culture today, well, he has the right to do whatever he wants, okay, in the privacy of his own home. But folks, we need to remember a principle of Scripture that no one, not even Noah, lives to himself or dies to himself. Okay? What we do in private is not as private sometimes as we think. Others can be affected, all right, through our life. And look at Noah. His blunder through his sin of indulgence will do what? It will expose him to dishonor, and it will snare others, Ham, into sin. So his blunder of indulgence, again, that's what we're looking at, human failure, his blunder of indulgence will expose him to dishonor and will snare others into sin. You know, drunkenness is never a right thing, especially for a leader of God's people. You know, rather than increasing one's ability to think and serve God right, it unhinges our reason and our sense of right and wrong. And so, after the flood, Noah lives 350 years, verses 28 and 29. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Noah had an extraordinary life. Some of you old timers, remember that old TV show, This Is Your Life? Okay, all right, and for you young people, what they would do would kind of be a 30-minute sitcom. They'd take some little, it was not really a sitcom, sort of the beginning of reality of TV. They'd bring some famous person that they wanted to honor, and then they would say this, you know, Pat Gravely, this is your life. And they would then surprise them by bringing people in onto the stage that they had an impact on or had an influence on that they maybe hadn't seen for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And it was just sort of encouragement that, look what your life has done. Noah had an extraordinary life. that living link that bridged the pre-flood civilization to where and when we are living today, to our own civilization. Only two of his ancestors lived longer than he did. Jared lived 962 years. Methuselah lived 969 years. It's interesting. We a lot of times don't see how these lives overlapped one with another. But Noah's life was so long that it actually extended into the life of Abraham for about 58 years. But yet, what does the scripture tell us? And all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Sin's curse still reigned. Humanity still needed and was waiting for Genesis 3:15, that seed of the woman, to come and crush the serpent's head and deliver us from the tyranny of death. And so they still needed the grace and mercy of God. So as we look at the beginning of this new world here in Genesis 19, we see human failure by the blunders of a righteous man. Noah abusing that which God had provided and blessed him with, and became drunk, and it exposed him to dishonor, and it snared others into shaming him. But secondly, we also see human failure in the dishonor by a wicked son in verses 22 and 23. It says, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backwards, and they saw not their father's nakedness." So we see the dishonor by a wicked son. You know, the text reads that Ham saw the nakedness of his father. That word there indicates that he gazed upon his father's nakedness. And then not only that, he evidently found some kind of perverse delight in passing on to his brothers his father's shame. Okay? Contrast that with the respect of Shem and Japheth in verse 23, where they covered their father's nakedness by taking a garment and walking backwards into that tent and laying that garment upon their father and not turning to see the nakedness of their father. Ham went in, he saw, he gazed, he went back and got some perverse delight about bringing that shame to his two other brothers. Okay? Shem and Japheth did not look upon their nakedness out of regard for him, his nakedness out of regard for him. So what was Ham's sin or failure? It was one of dishonoring his father. The text really doesn't clarify anything more than that. It doesn't really give us a lot of clarity about it, but his sin was dishonoring his father. And then that hatred and dishonor in his heart was revealed in the exposure of that flaw, of his father's wickedness to his two brothers. What does love do? Love covers. Where love can cover, love covers. We don't ignore sin. We don't excuse sin. But where we can, love has a heart to cover sin. But Ham didn't have that heart. Those who revel in passing on what tears others down reveal a wicked heart attitude like Ham. So when we disrespect, when we gossip, when we slander, we're revealing a similar heart to revel in the shortcomings and the failings and the fallings of other people. Okay? Especially when they delight in exposing the flaws of loved ones and those who God has placed in authority over them. Young people, be very careful what you say to your friends about your parents. Your parents are not perfect. Your parents will fall short. Your parents will fail. They sin. But don't dishonor them in front of your peers. Okay? We don't know exactly what Ham's heart was here. But we do know that his response to his father's blunder or sin was a response of wicked dishonor. Okay? Young people, don't refer to your father or mother in disrespectful tone or terms. Don't even mock them with your eyes, the book of Proverbs said. Don't roll your eyes at them. Okay? Don't mock your parents and dishonor them. All right? Don't seek to delight in diminishing their reputation, the eyes of others. All right? Don't dishonor them in that way. The book of Proverbs talks a lot about that in very descriptive terms. He that dishonors his father and fails to, you know, honor his mother, The ravens of the valley shall come and pluck your eyes out. Treat you like roadkill. See, God's very descriptive about that. It's one of the Ten Commandments, right? Now, just a practical thing on honor, young people. We know what obey means, to obey, being told what to do, when you're told to do it with the right heart attitude. You learned that when you were 3 or 4. What's honor? I heard a good definition from my pastor friend, Pastor Waskin, probably quoted him more than anybody almost here. Honor is to be sensitive to your parents' preferences. To be sensitive. To be sensitive. Okay? To your parents' preferences. So if mom or dad have a preference, something they like done, your heart is to please them. To be sensitive to those preferences. To honor them. They don't even have to tell you what to do. You just know your parents well enough and what pleases them that you out of love and honor, you want to do it. And so honor your parents. It's striking, just as Ham's sin had to do with a parent-child relationship, the judgment of God will affect his relationship to his children or falls on his own son, Canaan, in verses 25 through 27, on Canaan and his descendants. So we see human failure. You know, what we can appreciate about the scriptures is that they are brutally honest with us, are they not? They don't whitewash reality. You know, I think sometimes, are we not astonished when we look at the scriptures and we see godly men like Noah and David and others, that these righteous people that have flaws and blunders and these righteous people that sin against God? See, God's word is brutally honest. It doesn't whitewash things. And so human failure is a reality. Human failure, it makes life difficult, it strains relationships, it brings judgment, but it is a reality. It was a reality in Noah's new world, and human failure is a reality today. Okay? And so we see that in the scriptures. We see that. Within this reality of human failure, though, there remains, point two, a faithful God. So human failure seen in the sin of Noah, but also human failure seen in the dishonor of his son Ham, right, as it relates to his failure. So it was still a wicked world that was in need of God's deliverance. But now, in the midst of that, we're not left without hope in this passage because we see a faithful God. Many times in our point and time of human failure, we become more sensitive to our need to a faithful God, are we not? When we failed, we said, oh, God, where do I turn? I can turn to God. He's the only one I can turn to. God is faithful, and he demonstrates in this passage his faithfulness in a number of ways. First of all, God demonstrates his faithfulness on his judgment of a corrupt people. Okay? Sometimes we see people sinning with no judgment, apparently falling, and we wonder where God is. God, why are you letting them get away with this? Well, they're not getting away with it. Nobody gets away with it in God's eyes. God is fully aware, and God has it under control. It's striking that even though Noah has failed in sin, which he has, that it is through Noah that God pronounces really a prophecy of what will be. And part of that prophecy is a judgment upon a corrupt people, verses 24 and 25. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew that his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Okay? And then twice in verses 26 and 27, and Canaan shall be his servant. And it says there at the end of verse 27, and Canaan shall be his servant. Well, who is Canaan? Well, he's only one of Ham's 4 sons. He's the youngest of Ham's 4 sons. Well, why does the curse fall on him and not on his father Ham, nor on his brothers? Well, the text really doesn't tell us. The text doesn't explain why the curse didn't fall upon Ham or fall upon the other 3 brothers as well. But there are some conclusions. There are some realities that we can consider within this passage and keep in mind. One would be this, that the sins of the father do influence his children. So Ham had dishonored his father Noah, and now a curse is being pronounced, not upon Ham here, but upon Canaan, the youngest of 4 sons. And so we can draw the conclusion that the sins of a father do influence his children. Okay? Just as illustration, for those of us that are parents here or grandparents, we know that one of the most humiliating and humbling things that you engage in is that when we try to rear our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, Many times we see ourselves in our children, do we not? Okay. Often when we're correcting our children about something, we realize that, boy, I'm very much like them, and the roles could very easily be reversed, where they could be having the same conversation with me about things in our lives. Okay? In other words, we're dealing with similar problems. We see that the sins of a father do influence the children. And so the sins of the father do influence the children, even to following generations. You ever heard that statement? You know, the apple didn't fall too far from the tree. That idea. And so the seed we sow as parents in our lives, again, reiterating this point, will produce a harvest, especially in the lives of those that we are closest to. There will be that influence there. And the other thing we learn, another reality, is that children make their own choices. Not all of Noah's sons responded the same way. Ham responded wickedly. Shem and Japheth did not. Okay? And so children make their own choices. And so all of Ham's sons are not cursed. And among the future Canaanites, right? Here's another point. The descendants of Canaan will be, there'll be other descendants of Canaan that are part of this curse that are mentioned here that won't be cursed because they will make choices that are in line with God and his directives. Through this line of Canaan will come this priest of Melchizedek, this king priest. Melchizedek will come. Through the Canaanites will come this believer in Jehovah, Rahab. So everybody makes their own choices. Children make their own choices. So children, if you find yourself messing up in life, a very empty excuse to say, well, I'm the way I am because my dad's the way he is. That's an empty excuse. Okay? If you have been presented the truth, okay, you are responsible to respond to God directly yourself. That's your accountability. Well, as we think about these Canaanites and Canaan and the Canaanites to follow, judging from the sinfulness that dominated that Canaanite civilization later, it may well be that the trajectory of Canaan's life followed the sins of his father. In other words, Canaan and those descendants became those that were rebellious and dishonoring of authority. They had a propensity to delight in what is immoral and unclean, just as Ham did. All right? It could have very well be. But God is faithful to his judgment of corrupt people. No matter how many centuries it goes on, apparently unchecked, God will bring sin into judgment, and nations that forget God, the scriptures say, will be turned into hell. All right? God is going to be faithful in judging sin and judging a corrupt people. Now, let me just say this, that the curse on Canaan has nothing to do with the superiority or inferiority of some ethnicity. There's some teaching out there that this curse of Ham was a curse upon African-American ethnicity and the bondage and the suffering that they've experienced over centuries and so forth. Okay? And so this passage is not teaching that this curse had something to do with the superiority or inferiority of some ethnicity, but rather has everything to do with the certain judgment of God on people who give themselves over to what is rebellious and corrupt. That is what God judges. And the way of sin is a way of slavery. It says here that Canaan would be a servant of servants. Canaan would be a slave of slaves. Okay, that was his judgment. And it's interesting when we think, and many times in our lives, when we're exercising our freedom and doing what we want and sinning against God's word, a lot of times we think of that in the context of freedom and doing what I want to do. But the way of sin is slavery and destruction. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18 say this. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I trust we are a servant of righteousness, not a servant to sin. The way of sin is one of slavery and destruction because it's against the God of heaven. So God shows his faithfulness in judgment by working all these things to fulfill his covenant promise. Okay? Promises he made to Adam and Eve. And so he had promised to these Israelites that they would inhabit a particular land, that it even would be dominated by these Canaanites. And then one day this promised seed would come, and he would come and live and die and resurrect from the grave. And he would come in this very region that Noah is talking about. And he will come and die for all nations. He will come and die for all people. There will be Canaanites in heaven, okay, because of this redemptive plan of God, all right? And so God has ability to take judgment and turn it into fulfillment of his promises to his people. And then secondly, God shows his faithfulness in his closeness as the covenant God. In verse 26, it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." Okay, Shem and his brother Japheth had shown honor to the Lord. They had lived out the expressed will of God regarding children and their parents. They were honoring their parents. And Shem's response to this crisis in his family, their response was born out of a relationship with God, an awareness to honor their father. Okay? But yet notice that the wording of the blessing that is pronounced here, the blessing is not pronounced on Shem. It doesn't say, "Blessed be Shem." It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." Okay? Think about our lives. The reality is that the glory of God's people is God himself, not ourselves. Okay? Even though God is the sufficient Yahweh, he chooses to enter into a saving relationship with people who didn't deserve it. All right? And when God has done that in our lives, God through Christ, but also through drawing us to salvation and faith in Christ, God chooses to enter into a saving relationship in our lives, in your life, and in my life. Okay? And what do we find in that? What do we find in God reaching out into us, into this saving relationship? Well, we find glory in that. Pastor Richie said the last verse of that, "Hallelujah for the cross." When we realize that Jesus and God has chosen to come into our life into a saving relationship, hallelujah. We find glory in that. Not only do we find glory in that, we find a cause for living in our salvation, do we not? It gives us a purpose. It gives us a reason for joy. And so because God is going to show his faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness even remaining, it's blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Okay? Blessed be the God who chooses to enter into a relationship with people. Think about this morning, folks. If you just look at your life a little bit this morning, do a little bit of "this is your life." I'm not going to bring you up here on the stage. I'm not going to call people up. But if you were up here, just think about your life. This is your life. Just do a little quick reflecting upon your life and everything that makes it glorious or joyful or blessed, or gives you peace or hope or purpose. It doesn't have anything to do with you, but it has everything to do with God and his faithfulness to you and your relationship to him. Apart from Jesus Christ and God himself, apart from him, none of us would make it. But we can say, "Blessed be the Lord God of," you put your name in there. All the favor and blessing and goodness and peace and joy and glory that you have in your life goes all the way back to God himself. And you bless your God because of that. Thirdly, in the midst of human failure, we see God's faithfulness in the enlargement from a gracious God. God's going to give this blessing, this prophecy, in the midst of this human wickedness, but his faithfulness, he's going to give this prophecy of an enlargement of his blessing. Verse 27, it says, "God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." But God shall enlarge Japheth. Most of the Gentile nations and most of the Western nations come from the line of Japheth. When we look at the genealogies in Genesis chapter 10, as we'll look at that, most of the line of Japheth is represented in these Gentile nations and these Western nations. So here in verse 27, early of this new world, we have this extraordinary prophecy. To this day, the descendants of Japheth enjoy the covenant promises given to the descendants of Shem. Okay, we're enjoying these blessings today. This promise of God's blessing to Shem and this Israelite people before there was even an Israel, there was even a nation of Israel. God's giving this prophecy that Japheth shall be enlarged and shall dwell in these tents. God predicted through Noah that you and I would be included among the people of God. That's the mystery that the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans in chapter 11 there, where the Gentiles will be grafted in because of the unbelief of the Jew, that God in his grace and mercy will graft in the Gentiles, that the Gentiles together with Jews would constitute the people of God. Okay? That this Jewish Messiah would be the worldwide Messiah whom the Gentiles would trust in. And so here in Genesis 9:27, God is just foreshadowing what he's going to do in his redemptive plan of being the Redeemer and Savior of all men. Okay? And so as we put all this together, what do we find? Well, in conclusion, we see that human beings, even the best of them, fail. They fall into sin. Some people like Ham give themselves over to sinning, like the Canaanites will. But mankind sins. We fail. Okay? We see the both flawed and righteous people given over to wickedness. But against that evil backdrop of sin, we also see a faithful God. He's faithful to execute judgment on those who themselves have given themselves over to sin, but he brings blessing on those who enter into a faith relationship with him, no matter what their ethnicity, no matter what their nationality. Okay, he's bringing a people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. He's gathering a people of all nations, and we are called to go to all nations, all ethnicities, all ethnoses. And so he's doing that great work of blessing. So human beings fail, and God is ever faithful to fulfill the promises he has made. Today it's the same way. Our world is full, our church is full of human failure and sin. It happens. But this world is still governed by a faithful God. The question is, have you laid hold of that faithful God? It's not a question of whether you are a sinner and whether you need him. That's already been determined. It's a question whether you want him and whether you will enter a relationship with him through faith in Jesus Christ, his son, and then dwell with him forever. So how should we respond to this text this morning? Perhaps as we've looked at this passage, you have seen yourself. You may be a believer, but you've allowed yourself to drift into sin like Noah did. Some deed, some character quality, some heart attitude where you have failed the Lord and you have sinned against him. You know, Noah was alone in his tent. And we need to remind ourselves that the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the evil of the good. There is no place where you can be alone enough where you are outside of the sight of God. But there is no place that you can be in life where you are outside of the reach and grace of God. Especially if you're his child. Perhaps this morning as a believer, you need to take time for you to get honest with yourself and to God about this particular sin. We've been talking about a faithful God. If we agree with our sin and say about our sin what God says about it, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the midst of our human failure, God says, I will be faithful. If you come to me in humble brokenness, I will be faithful to cleanse you and to forgive you of all your sin. We run back to this faithful God. In the midst of our human failure is what we do. Perhaps you have realized that you really don't fall into the category of Noah as much as maybe fall into the category of Ham. You're really still a rebel against God. You use sins and the failures of others as an excuse or a way of diverting attention of the reality that you're lost, that you're shackled in your sin, and that you need Christ. You this morning need to humble yourself before God. Admit that you're a sinner. Call upon God's grace and mercy in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. And you need to call upon him before it's too late. Before it's too late, you don't know when you might die and pass into eternity. So whatever category you are in, you must understand that you are dealing with a faithful God. He will be faithful in his judgment. He will be faithful in his mercy. He will draw close to those that seek him. I trust we'll seek him this morning. Let's pray. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. And I'll give you a little bit of time, if you're a believer, to just maybe bring that particular sin to the Lord and agree with him about its sinfulness and how it dishonors your holy God. But claim the blood of Christ, and he will be faithful and just to forgive you. If you're not a believer here this morning, you're a rebel against God. Run to Christ to receive his grace and mercy. Say, God, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve your mercy. But I come and ask your son, Jesus Christ, to be my personal Savior, to wash me of my sin and guilt before you. And I believe him now and ask him to be my Savior. Receive him into your heart. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved from God's judgment, from God's wrath, from the power of sin in our lives, new power to live for Christ, and then one day, from the very presence of sin, God will deliver us. You can ask God to do that very simply in your heart right now. Father, we thank you for your word, that you do not whitewash anything. It reveals our human failure and sin. But we thank you that you reveal the faithful God. Faithful from the foundation of the earth, from Genesis 3:15, of that promised seed that would come and crush the head of the serpent and deliver us from the tyranny of sin and death. We await for that day, but we thank you that we can have a taste of that glory now through faith in Jesus Christ. So anyone that has come to a point, they have prayed that prayer, they have invited Jesus Christ into their life, help them to have the boldness to share that with somebody else. With a fellow believer here, a friend or family member, that they have trusted Christ, that we might encourage them in their newfound faith. For those of us believers, Lord, help us as the apostle Paul did to seek to keep his conscience clear of offense towards God and man through each day as we need to do, confessing our sin to you and seeing your faithfulness to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.